Well, good morning. This morning we're going to look at chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, particular verses 39 through 55, and feel free to turn with me there. You're welcome to follow along in your order or just listen as we read from our text. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Well, this is God's word. It's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask that you would use this word that we have read and heard together, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would use this word to speak to us again, to lead us to Jesus, that you would show us his grace, and as a people, you would change us by it. I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the 2006 film, The Children of Men, is a dystopian story that takes place in the not-too-distant future. And the fundamental problem is that human beings are, for some unknown reason, are no longer able to reproduce. And as a result, human beings are facing the real possibility of extinction. As you can imagine, you know, with films like this one, the absence of hope is thick and it's piercing. That is, until, just as inexplicably, a woman is discovered who happens to be pregnant. And her name, appropriately enough, is Key, because she represents the key to the future. And in a nod to the Virgin Mary in the film, the first time that the protagonist meets Key, it happens in a barn surrounded by animals, by cows. Now, it's an appropriate way to introduce a Mary-like figure, right? Especially when you consider the backdrop to Mary's own personal story. The early pages of Genesis tells us that the knowledge of God was almost completely snuffed out. That the knowledge of God was almost universally lost until God called one single individual. One man to carry the torch for humanity, to keep the flame of hope alive. And that man's name, right, we know is Abraham. And God promised that he was going to bless the world through Abraham's family. And later, God even promised that he would raise up from one of Abraham's descendants a king who would establish a kingdom that would never end. But by the time the first century rolls around, Abraham's family has failed its mission. And it seems as if, once again, all hope is lost. But so now God, he singles out one more individual for a massively important task, a task upon which the hope of the world, it depends. And her name is Mary. Now, one of the striking things about Mary is that we don't really know that much about her. Almost everything we need to know can be found right here in the opening chapter in the Gospel of Luke. But the first thing that we know is that Mary was a Nazarene. And what's a Nazarene? The angel of Gabriel is sent to the town of Nazareth, and Nazareth is a known name backwater place. This is a town that few people have ever heard of, which is why Luke has to explain that this is a town in the region of Galilee. I mean, you may recall from John chapter 2 that a man named Nathanael, he learns that Jesus is from Nazareth, and he scoffs. He says, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" This was a despised and insignificant rural village. And so it stands out to people hearing this gospel that the angel isn't sent to a capital city. The angel isn't sent to a high and holy place like a temple. The angel isn't sent to an important religious figure like a high priest or a prophet. The angel isn't even sent to a public event like a worship service. No, the angel is sent to a girl in a small town. Most likely in the privacy of her own room in a simple house, perhaps she was simply praying by herself. And this girl is about as ordinary as they come. But that's not all we know about this ordinary girl from this backwater place. We also know that she was engaged. We're told that she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, in the first century, that meant that her family had formally and publicly agreed to give their daughter in marriage to Joseph. Joseph would have paid some kind of dowry, and this would have been verified publicly by witnesses. And from that point on, Joseph would have referred to Mary as his wife, and any child born to her would have been considered his own heir. And about a year later, a public marriage ceremony would have taken place. And it's at that point that Mary would have gone home to live with Joseph. But the thing that we need to understand is that in that culture, girls were typically engaged at the age of 12 and 13 and 14 years old, which means that Mary was just a kid. She's barely even a teenager. And of course, the other thing that we are told about Mary is that she is a virgin. And in the story, the gospel writer doesn't just move past this detail. It gets emphasized again and again. And the word that Luke uses, just to be clear, so that there's no misunderstanding, that word does not merely mean that she was a young girl of marriageable age, but that she was chaste. And if we can imagine ourselves reading or hearing this for the first time, this is the part of the story that seems so absurd. It seems ludicrous, right? I mean, are we really supposed to believe that Mary continued to be a virgin until after Jesus was born and yet supernaturally conceived by the power of God apart from involvement from any human father? Are we really supposed to believe that at this point in the 21st century? And as absurd as that is exactly what we're supposed to believe. Now, Matthew and Luke, they both insist on this point. Both Matthew and Luke are, first of all, the only gospel writers who describe the birth and the childhood of Jesus, and yet both of them insist on this point. And the other striking thing about it is that they tell the infancy narrative of Jesus from different perspectives. Luke is clearly telling the story from Mary's perspective, and Matthew is giving it from Joseph's perspective. Still coming at it from these different perspectives, they both insist on this one point of the virgin conception of Jesus. And what is interesting is that even among his opponents in the Gospels, Jesus was accused of being an illegitimate child. John 8:41, some of Jesus' critics, they say, "We were not born in sexual immorality. We are not illegitimate children," as if to imply, "Jesus, you are." Or in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, others question Jesus and his credentials. They say, "Isn't this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary?" You have to understand that in the patriarchal society, like the one that Jesus was raised, that is a very odd way to refer to someone. You would never refer to someone as the son of their mother unless you didn't know who their father was. In other words, what they are accusing Jesus of is an illegitimate birth. They are really saying, you know, "We know who your mother is, but we don't really know who your father is." And so everyone knew that Jesus was born out of wedlock. Everyone knew that there was something unusual about the circumstances of Jesus' birth, and it leaves you with really only two options: an illegitimate birth or a virgin birth. So this context, it presents to us the tensions, the scandal, the difficulty, and yet the faith and the courage it must have required for Mary. If it's not already begin to float in the air around her as we are introduced to her, it will soon follow. And so it is good for us to pause in this place and simply acknowledge that the call of God, that the purpose and the beauty and the redemption of God often emerges out of brutal and scandalous and shameful and lonely circumstance. It's the way that God meets this world. He doesn't just drive up and make all things right without first partaking and parking and staying a while in our places of brokenness and darkness. God doesn't dismiss the darkness as though it doesn't exist or that it has no power to destroy. No, he stays in that place for a while. He lingers there so that we can begin to name the violence that is inside of us and around us, so that we can see the injustice, so that we can see the hurt. And we can see it because the light has come. And he wants you to see your sin, to see your pain, those you've committed and those that have been committed against you. And once you know it, and his mercy, his kindness wants to meet you in every way. He wants to join you in the deepest and the darkest places and offer you life again. Mary's story, it gives us hope that God can and will meet you in the dark places. And perhaps some of us this morning, we feel disconnected from those around us. Maybe from the things that we didn't or didn't do, or maybe because it's easier to hide than to let people or God in. Maybe that I'm feeling the stress or the futility of my job. I'm feeling disconnected or from the hidden anger that I have, perhaps from my family, for those around me in the relationships. Or maybe, if I dare to look, I feel even a disconnect of the shame I may feel or even think to acknowledge that I want my kids to go away, just to have some peace and rest for myself. Mary's story tells us that God not only joins us, but he wants to meet you in these darker and hidden places. He wants to meet your eyes with his disruptive grace and kindness. And as soon as Mary receives the news that she's going to bear this child and that God has promised, she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And presumably because this may be the only person who actually believes Mary, right? And as soon as Mary arrives, Elizabeth pronounces a blessing. She blesses Mary for her faith because she actually believed the promise of God. She says in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what has spoken to her from the Lord." And this blessing, it produces a reaction for Mary. I mean, it's beautiful. She offers something that seems inevitable, that when we encounter God's kind of lavish and generous and grace, she sings about it. How do you capture something out of this world? How do you express and convey feelings and meaning and significance behind that? How do you describe the wonder and the joy you have when God, the God of the universes, reaches towards you, this lowly teenage girl from this backwater place, amidst what you even know is to be a scandal and difficult questions surrounding this very thing? How do you capture that? Well, you sing about it, and it's beautiful. And the word that she uses in the song, it echoes the words that Hannah uses in her song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah also breaks forth in thanksgiving and song when her son Samuel is born, and it's very clear that Hannah's song provides the inspiration for Mary's song. In the first half of Mary's song, it focuses on what God has specifically done for her, and through that, Mary shows us how God's generosity works. Now, if God's coming into the world, it brings hope that the world will not be as it is, that there will be life and justice and peace. If we believe that God's entry will bring about change, then one might think that this baby would come from a place that would maximize that potential. Right? Imagine the power and influence God would have if he came into the world as the son of Caesar Augustus. Or even consider the people of Israel. Think of the influence God could have if he came into the world as the son of a high priest or the son of one of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. But no, God chooses to come into the world as the child of an unwed teenage girl, right? I mean, Lord help us, right? God loves to work through so-called nobodies and in so-called no-name, nothing places. He chooses over and over again in the scriptures to work through slaves and shepherds and not priests or politicians. Even Jesus says it himself in Matthew 21. He says, even the tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he knows that the publicans and prostitutes are under no illusions about whether they need God. They know that they do. And they're under no illusions about whether or not they have something to offer God, something to give. They know that they don't. And they know that they cannot take credit for whatever God does in and through them. You see, God loves to work in the down and out rather than the up and in. Because this is what puts the showcase on his grace. This is why Mary sings, because she gets it. She understands how God's generosity works. It is an act of grace, not a something that she has done or will do. It's lavish, it's free, it's open-handed and scandalous, even reckless, because of the way he shares it with people like us. And that's why she sings things like in verse 47 and 49, she sings, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name." Mary knows that she hasn't done anything to merit God's favor. Who is she? What has she done? Nothing. She knows that God doesn't love us because we are qualified for his kingdom and present him all of our credentials. But she knows that God's love, even though we are unqualified, he qualifies us for his kingdom because he loves us. God is generous with those who aren't expecting it, who aren't looking for it, who don't deserve it. And it's astounding that God would choose to involve people like you and me in this mission in the world. And the fact is, if God wants to change the world, he can do it with the snap of his fingers. And he doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But the fact that he chooses us to use us and even risk the whole project by allowing human beings a part to play, it shows us how he desires to imbue us with dignity and put the spotlight on his grace. Because his grace is made perfect in weakness, not in strength. Now, of course, Mary's experience is absolutely unique. It's entirely her own. No one else was asked by God to give birth to the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet, on the other hand, the same God who has done great things for her is the same one who lavishes his grace on us as well. Right? This God asks us and invites us into his kingdom mission. And Mary seems to understand this because she widens the scope in verse 50, to include people like us. All those who fear him, she says, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. So Mary shows us how God's generosity, it works. But in the second half of Mary's song, she also reveals to us what God's generosity means. You see, the way in which he pours out his generosity on the world, it turns human values upside down. God's generosity, it flips human values on their head. You know, let's think about this. What is it that we value in our society? I think it's fair to say, you know, that we value the proud, that we value the powerful, that we value the prosperous. We value the proud, the self-reliant, the achievers, the people who know how to get things done. And we value the powerful, the mighty, the influential, the connected, the people who know how to pull on strings and to open doors, right? And we value the prosperous, the rich, the people with money, with resources, the people for whom money is really no object. And yet what Mary tells us about God is that God scatters the proud. He brings down the powerful, and he sends the prosperous away empty. Listen to what he says in verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And what does this mean? Why is it that God sometimes reverses the fortunes of the rich and the powerful? Is it because God supports revolutionaries, that he likes the idea of human beings rising up against one another? Nothing is accomplished when the rich become poor and the poor become rich. It's just rearranging the furniture. And we all know that oftentimes today's oppressed become tomorrow's oppressor when the tables are turned. Now, what God is after is transformed economic relationships within the community of his people as a sign of what his kingdom will look like. But nevertheless, the question remains, why is it that God sometimes reverses the fortunes of the rich and the powerful? Is it because poverty is in some way a biblical ideal to which we're all supposed to aspire? Of course not. Being poor doesn't make you more Christian than anybody else. There's nothing inherently good about being poor. The poor know how to disobey God just as much as the rich or the middle class. God doesn't favor the wealthy either, right? He wants every person the opportunity to meaningfully engage their work and share what they have with those who are unable to work or meet their own needs. And here's the thing, God isn't simply engaged in class warfare. God is not partial. God's not biased. He desires all people to know him and to believe him. And while God is not partial, while God is not biased, that does not mean that he remains neutral in the face of oppression. You can absolutely say that God is on the side of the poor when they are being oppressed, when they got that way because of injustice. He has a special concern for them because of their vulnerability. God is focused on those who are on the margins of society, those who are most vulnerable, and he is not neutral in the struggle for justice in opposition to those who neglect or oppress the poor, the vulnerable. In particular, the Bible, it commands us to look after these people who are vulnerable, and it names three different people: the orphan, the widow, the foreigner. And I think the reason why it names these people is that in the patriarchal culture of the ancient world, those without a father, those without a husband, or those without full citizenship were the most vulnerable members of society. And friends, in the same way, though the classes may be different for us, God calls each one of us to show special concern for the most vulnerable members of our society. The church, when we move towards the vulnerable with generosity, we experience the sort of joy that Mary sings songs about. And that's the thing, joy walks alongside of generosity. It is the brightness of humanity. To act generously because it radiates what it means to really be human, to be like Christ. Scripture gives us clear pictures of what vulnerability looks like. Orphans and widows and immigrants. And we as a church should absolutely care and meet these things with generosity. It is why we at the church, we partner with places like World Relief and El Shaddai and the orphanage in Haiti. And why even some of us in our own community have chosen to be foster parents. And as those families have so generously opened their homes, we as a church can love them and support them and walk with them, right? This is the movement of God's kingdom. Generosity begets generosity. God moves into all the chaos and the brokenness and pours out his grace upon grace. And sometimes the vulnerabilities are not so obvious or spoken. Sometimes it shows up in places like our grief. We've lost something or someone. We can feel alone or angry or shame or guilt. And these are absolutely vulnerable places and places that God will absolutely meet you and pour out his overwhelming kindness. God will meet you in the vulnerabilities because he entered into them in every way. He knows what it's like to be called and thought of as an illegitimate child. He knows what it's like to have to travel to another country under the threat of violence and persecution. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by those closest to him and the pain of loneliness and rejection. He knows what it's like to lose those closest to him. And the beautiful part about this is that when we have experienced the generosity from Emmanuel, from the God who is with us, we are made to be the kind of people who join others in their places of vulnerability, in pain, in loneliness, in addictions, in insecurity, in abuse and violence, in spiritual darkness. We can do this because God makes us people like him. We can sing songs like Mary because we have experienced the deep and the lavish and the beautiful grace and generosity of our God. Let me pray. Father, we confess that it is hard to put into words your generosity and your grace. We thank you for our sister Mary for singing this song for us. Give us faith to open our hands and cling to the one who walks into the darkness in front of us. And Father, help us to follow him without fear and to the life you have called us to live in this world. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.